Please don't worry about the water bottle. It's not any indication of how long we're going to be here. Just sometimes I get thirsty, so we're going to be okay. Maybe I can just invite you just to pray with me again. Lord, it's been great this morning to come together to hear what you've been doing this week in the lives of kids and campers, to remind ourselves of your power and your position of glory. And we want to thank you here this morning that you are here, that you are living and active, and we believe that you are God who speaks. And so that's our prayer this morning, is that you would both open our hearts and our ears, and that you would just gently give us what we need, whatever it is that we have come here with this morning. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes we forget things. I was kind of wondering this morning if Tyler would make mention of some big box in the foyer for moms to kind of dig through, because you've had soccer camp. Coaches always say to kids, make sure you leave it out on the field, all of it. And kids sometimes take that literally and leave shoes and socks and shirts and whatever it might be. We forget a lot of stuff. And I remember working with kids at a Christian camp. And one of the things I learned as a counselor that we were told is, if you're working particularly with little boys, about day two or day three, you got to take them to their room, open up their suitcase, and ask them the question, do you think there is a reason why your mom has packed you six pairs of underwear? It's day three, it's been very hot, you've been in the lake, you've been in the sun. What do you think about what that is for? You maybe need a change, but kids forget those kind of things. We had a kid who, the tradition in our home was, you get dressed in the morning, you put your pajamas underneath the pillow, so when it's bedtime, you know exactly where to look for your pajamas. And one morning, those pajamas had absolutely disappeared. We looked everywhere. We couldn't figure it out until that night when we put him to bed and he took his clothes off and found his pajamas under his clothes. He'd forgotten about that first part about getting dressed. At first, you get undressed. And he looked a little thick that day, but it all worked out. Sometimes the things we forget are important things. There's a sort of remarkable story. Maybe not all of you, but most of you probably remember Kodak, the film company. And if you're younger, maybe not. But when I was growing up and you're going on holidays, you would take these little cameras and you would go to the pharmacy or the grocery store and you'd buy a roll of Kodak film, either 24 or 36. And Kodak was kind of that big American company. They were very successful. They kind of dominated things for over 100 years. They said at one point, out of every 10 rolls of film that were bought, almost 9 of them were a Kodak roll. So they were doing very, very well. They dominated. You talk about a Kodak moment, you younger people probably don't know that. It's kind of like the equivalent of a selfie, although it wasn't as common as selfies were because film was expensive. So Kodak moments were more rare. But you would take a picture and it would be a special moment in the life of a family or a person. But something came along called digital photography. And that began to put pressure on Kodak, so much to the point that plants that were huge and flourishing started to downsize. Equipment was removed, and eventually some buildings were empty. So much so to the point that at one point at the Rochester plant, they began to blow up buildings on that site because the taxes on the building were more than on a vacant lot. So it was that desperate that they started blowing up what they'd built. And what they say, about 5 years ago, their stock was worth 36 cents. At one point, they were worth $90. And what makes the story ironic was the fact that it was a Kodak engineer who invented digital photography. And he took this idea to management, and management said, great, that's a wonderful idea, but please don't talk to anybody. We are a film company. And so that was shelved and left and forgotten. And eventually, we know the story today, bankrupt in 2012. And now just a little thing on the side. What's amazing is they had everything they needed to thrive as a company into this century. They just didn't recognize what they had and they didn't do anything about it. And that opportunity was lost. And this morning I want to look at a few verses this morning, and I'm not actually sure how long I'm going to be, but not too terribly long. But it's a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And the verses we're going to look at in the middle are more or less in the middle of the letter, and we don't have time to go through all of it, and it's kind of weird sometimes to jump right into the middle of a long conversation. But Paul begins his letter by saying that God called him to be an apostle, and that he was set apart by God to talk about the gospel. And before we get to this section, I think the gospel is one of those words, I think everybody, we know how to spell it, but it's one of those words that you are familiar with, you could spell it, and yet you struggle maybe to explain it. And a definition I like that I came across a few years ago is this, and it's not the only definition, but it kind of gives us sort of the pieces to the gospel. So I'll try to read it slowly for you. The gospel is the good news that God, who is more holy than we can imagine, looked upon with compassion people who are more sinful than we would possibly admit, and sent Jesus into history to establish his kingdom and reconcile people and the world to himself. Jesus, whose love is more extravagant than we can measure, came to sacrificially die for us so that by his death and resurrection, we might gain through his grace what the Bible defines as new, abundant, and eternal life. So Paul says, that's kind of what I do. I talk about the gospel, and basically through the beginning part of the letter, Paul talks about this gospel. He explains our need of it, our desperate need of it. He goes in detail. He tells us that every single one of us is a sinner, that we are powerless to change our own hearts. That is something that we struggle with. You may remember a few years ago, Warren Buffett saying, as he donated $30 billion to the Melissa and Bill Gates Foundation, this is not the only way to heaven. There's more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a good way. And I think we have this idea that we can earn favor before God by whether it's being generous or being good or being moral, whatever it might be. But Paul says there's no way to earn this. There's no way to merit. We are powerless to change our lives. And that's the very bad news. But Paul goes on to say, but God made a way through Christ, that Jesus died in our place, and through faith we receive that grace for ourselves and have our lives transformed. And at the beginning of the letter, Paul begins like that, and he says this to the people he's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God. Basically, he says, Jesus loves you. I'm writing to the ones that Jesus loves. And I think for a lot of us, we would say, yeah, I've heard that before. What is the classic Sunday school song? Actually, I don't know what it's probably a new classic now. But for those of you who are kind of classic in age, what is the classic Sunday school song kind of growing up? Jesus loves me. And we say, well, this I know, for the Bible tells me. So we understand that. And I think it's fair to say that's something that people are familiar with in terms of the idea. But I think so often we fail to understand what it really means. We fail to understand the depth and power of this truth, the depth and power of this love. I think we're used to kind of a love that is a lot like the love we experience here on earth. And as Paul goes through the letter, he explains, when I say Jesus loves you, I'm not talking about a love you've experienced in a relationship, in a home, in a work environment, wherever it may be. I'm talking about a love that is like no other. I think a lot of our love is really somewhat transactional. I will love you for as long as you meet my expectations. That classic wedding line, for as long as our love shall last. Basically saying, when you start to fail to meet what I think are critical marks, it's going to dry up. So who knows when that's going to be, but let's go for a run together and see how long it lasts. Paul is telling us about a love that is initiated by God and is kept by God. And the section I want to read this morning, I'll read it quickly, is a series of five questions that really remind us of these important truths, truths that we can't afford to forget, truths that if we could embed them, not just in our minds, but press them into our souls, that would transform the way we think and live. So I'm going to read in Romans chapter 8, and we'll just begin in 31. And we're jumping into the middle of a letter. There's so much in here, but we're going to just start here. It says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Five questions that, again, remind us of the power, the depth, the measure of this love, and things that we have to remember, and that I would argue that we tend to forget, irregardless of how familiar we are with the Word of God, with this phrase, Jesus loves us. If God is for us, who can be against us? You know, I think sometimes we get familiar with words and think, of course God is for us, and yet remind ourselves, this is the God who spoke everything into being, who looked out at nothing and said, let there be, and in every case, there was. By his authority, by his power, not through pre-existing material, but just through his power, made everything we see. He said, this God is for you. This God is on your side. You know, we lived in Belgium for a number of years, and we encountered a common perception of God that, yeah, God exists, I will admit that, and God is powerful, that's for sure, but God is unpredictable and not in a good way. And so people had all these sort of practices, and not everybody, but a lot of people, to protect themselves against the randomness of an angry God. So they would hang little cuttings in their home on their chimneys, and if you put that there, you would not have your home get struck by lightning. One woman, highly educated, brilliant, actually helped us a lot in terms of language, had a plant in her garden, but the thing was, if you moved it, and she wanted to move it, but if you moved it, somebody in your family relation, somebody would die. And so she left it where she didn't want it, because who knows what God would do if I did that. We were at a funeral, and God said God took this child because he was jealous, because she was born on Christmas. And the idea was, he's out there, and he's just kind of looking for a reason to get at us, just to strike us down. He's self-absorbed, he's vindictive, he's something of a bully. And Paul says, no. No, God is for you. That's a powerful, powerful phrase. The implication, if God is for you, who can be against you? And as you probably saw in the words we read, and if you look before and after and through the New Testament, you're going to say, well, there are a lot of people against. You read the life of Paul, you understand some of the things he experienced as he went around talking to people about the gospel. There's a lot of people against Paul, but Paul's saying, yeah, there's people who resist, but who can be against us? God has ultimate power, and his purposes will stand. And so, yeah, people will try to stand in our way, but what God wants to do with my life and what God intends for me to do, it'll happen. No one will oppose him successfully. No one has power like our God. No one can stand against his purposes. And this God is for you. And then this great, great phrase in question. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Here he's saying, in the beginning of the letter, Jesus loves you. Do you remember what he did? Is there any other example of love that could make the cross pale even the slightest? Is there any other example of sacrifice or gift that's bigger than what God did through Jesus on the cross? He says, do you remember what he did? And he asks us this question, would God pay the ultimate price and save our soul and then say, there you go. I've done my bit. Now it's your turn. Go ahead. Do your best. Does God go to the cross and then just leave us to our own devices? Does God deal with our sin and then says, find the way now? You know, one of the things that's beautiful about that phrase is when we think of a cross, we think of a historical event where Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. But it is also a reminder that as we look at the cross, that love that took Jesus to that cross continues to show up in our lives every single day of our existence. And as you go through Scripture, you find all sorts of examples, all sorts of invitation to come and receive new grace, come and receive His provision for us. As you look at Luke 11, when the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, and He says, do these things, ask and seek and knock. And then He reminds us, if you come to me and ask me for my Spirit, I'm going to give it to you. Complete assurance. Elsewhere, we see promises of strength. We see promises of provision in Philippians 4. My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 4:16, He says, go to Him. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Paul says, if God did the biggest thing in sending Jesus to die, won't He also do the smaller things? You don't need that. That's been done once and for all. But if He paid your unpayable debt, won't He also help you with your smaller needs in your day-to-day? Saying you don't have to just go to God once for a change of heart, but we can go to Him with every concern, with a complete assurance that same love that took Him to the cross will be available to carry us through whatever we are facing today. And that's one of those phrases that I've come to love because it has the power to transform the way we think and the way we live. And it's something that we just have to keep applying to our lives and remembering its truth for us. That's one of those assurances in the form of a question that will carry us through the dark moments. And you might say to yourself, that would be just a great way to end the letter. Just like, there it is. There it is. But thankfully, the Bible doesn't stop there. Because I don't know about you. I think we're just kind of inoculated against believing great promises, be they from a company or from people. And then I think we sometimes apply that same distrust to God or that same questioning to God. Because Paul goes on to address what I think is a very natural fear. That's a beautiful, beautiful assurance and promise. But there has to be some sort of a cutoff. There has to be, you've got to have to hit some mark. We see that when people react, you know, you hear the stories of some horrific criminal that's become a Christian, Satan. No, that doesn't work. That does not work for me. That does not ring possible or true. There has to be some sort of a but. There has to be some sort of an exception clause. There's got to be some people that do not qualify for this. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, doesn't stop there. He writes the next line with that couple of more questions that I think address the very real fear we have in our hearts sometimes after seeing such a promise is, yeah, but what about? And he asks the question, the next two questions are similar. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Or the next question, who is to condemn? And if the first question is kind of easy, they're sort of the Sunday school questions, not hard, we know the answer instinctively, and we get it right. Here we might say, you know what? Who is to bring any charge or who is condemned? Well, I can think of a few people. What about people who know me well, Paul? If you're here this morning and you're married, you know that as you live in proximity with your wife, as you live in proximity with kids, flaws get exposed. And I'm not talking about the little annoyances in the home. One of the things that really bugs me, talking of little annoyances, is, and it happened to me again this morning, I go to the store, we buy toilet paper, I provide the toilet paper, we put it in the washroom, and there's a little holder for it, as you probably have in your home, and it really frustrates me, because I went in there this morning and again, and there's a roll of toilet paper on the back of the toilet, and the holder has an empty roll, and I look at it and think, really? I buy the toilet paper, we provide it, we put it there for you, And I'm busy. I go to work. You don't have to go to work, and I'm happy for you that you don't have to do that. But can't you just put the toilet paper from here to there and then put that little roll in the garbage can? I know a mom that posted an instructional video on Facebook for her kids to say, this is how it works. And she timed it and explained it all in detail. And we're not talking about that. That's just kind of normal and kind of rubbing against each other for little things. But the question is more like, what about the experience of sin in that relationship where you failed your husband or you failed your wife? What about weakness? What about the people I work with? And in thinking of people who might condemn, you think, well, what about me? What about you? You know, we just sang that song so beautiful, the power of sin and shame have no power at the cross. But shame has a lot of power as it bounces around in our head. Love the prayer of David. He says, Lord, hear my prayer. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me, in your righteousness. And he says, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before. He says, I need you to intervene in my life. I am desperate. But I wanted to do it on the basis of who you are, because I don't deserve an answer to prayer. If we're honest with ourselves, we know we don't measure up. And I love the prayer in Psalm 19:12. Who can discern his hidden errors? Declare me innocent from his fault. There's things in our life that we're not even aware of yet where there's hidden faults. And I'll simply just say this. I won't give you whole stories because that's not a need. But every once in a while, I think it happens to most people. God puts a spotlight on a hidden fault and you go, wow, I had no idea. I had no idea. And in thinking of people who might condemn us, people who know us well, ourselves, we can say, well, what about Satan? He's known as the accuser of the brethren, and he loves to do that. When he isn't lying to us to tempt us, he loves to go and tell the truth about us and say, do you see what he did? Do you see what your child did? And so we might be tempted to answer these two questions, and we could say, well, I have an extensive list here, Paul, of people who might say, yeah, he's guilty of this or that, or might condemn us outright. And Paul's answer to those questions are so powerful. He says, who is he to condemn? It's God who justifies. Earlier in the chapter, he talks about this process that we're put in as God works in life, and that we, in that process, get justified. Paul talks about that work of the life of the believer, and he might have said the same thing here. You have been justified, which would have been true and is wonderful in its own right. To be justified is to be declared righteous before God, to be made right before God on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And he talks about that earlier in Romans 3:23, there's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He's saying, you have been justified, but I want you in this moment to think about who did that. This has been done by God Almighty, and the language here comes from the legal realm of the day, and he's wanting us to understand, you know, sometimes if you've done something wrong, you might get acquitted in a lower court, maybe here in Vernon, but there is somebody that might say, well, no, let's try this again in a higher court. Paul is saying, this is the highest court possible. There is no other place you can appeal to. There's no higher court. There's no one with more authority. And when God says you have been justified, who's going to argue that against God? The second response is also helpful and powerful. He goes on, who is going to accuse us? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. He reminds us of the basis of our justification, not the ignoring of sin as though not talking about it makes it go away, or the denial of sin or rewriting the rules to fit who we really are, but a payment for sin. And he reminds us of this Jesus who died, who was raised for us, hasn't stopped doing things for us. He's even right now, as we gather, interceding for us. As we pray to him, we pray in his name. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul says there's no condemnation for his children, and here Paul says there's no condemners. There's no one that is going to stand up in this courtroom who would dare challenge the authority of God, who has said, I've forgiven him, the debt's been paid. There's no one that's going to argue a case against us. Then he goes on to the final question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer here is, again, very simple, as you kind of think, well, no one. He says that in 38 and 39, for I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels or rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the answer is simple. Nothing, when we have become a child of God, can pull us away from the love of Christ. Nothing can make him relax his grip on us. But what is important here is the assurance. This is not an assurance that bad things will not happen to us. If you look at verse 35, Paul talks about some of the things that they're experiencing in that day. He talks about, where am I here? In questioning who's going to separate us, shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? You're talking about things, real difficulty. Talks about facing physical danger because of their faith. Paul is saying this section of scripture is not a promise of rescue from everything that is difficult. It's not a promise that because God loves us and powerful that nothing hard or painful or tragic will happen. And there's a part of me that says, kind of rats. Because I don't know about you, I'm okay with a little pain, a little trouble, a little tribulation. But I kind of like the Disney version of it where you got a kind of a nice beginning and then there's the problem. And then there's always the happily ever after singing part where it fades out and you imagine that nothing bad will ever happen again. I don't want medical issues that are long lasting. You know, I'm good with things that you break an arm, that's great because you have 6 weeks and you're good. And, or you have some other problem with a defined date that by this date, you're going to be more or less out of the woods. You'll have to kind of work to gain strength again. But that's not the promise here. I think sometimes I've wanted to have a magic wand that would just kind of fix things. But Paul says, I want to give you something that at first glance may not sound great, but I want to give you something greater than the assurance of comfortable living, greater of a bubble-wrapped life where nothing bad happens, where you have complete security and protection. I want to give you Jesus. I think a lot of us, we want to control the weather. Paul says, I'm not going to give you a weather planning and controlling system. I'm going to give you an anchor that will hold in any storm. He reminds us, this God is for you. God is not holding anything good back from us. He says, the God who gives his son is not going to all of a sudden become stingy and leave us to our own devices. He displayed his love on the cross, and that same love is expressed in every single day of our existence. He's not going to hold back good things from us. We've been freed from guilt and shame and condemnation and condemners. No one will challenge us of our standing before God. Nothing you have experienced or will experience in the days to come will be evidence that God no longer loves. So no matter what you experience in life, Paul is saying this is what the answer is not. That if you have trouble, it isn't that God has cast you aside. If you're having difficulty, it isn't that God has forgotten you. The answer is never God has failed in his love for you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know, if you're here this morning because of the soccer camp, maybe your kid dragged you here. You got to meet Tyler, you got to meet my coach, and you got to see the people that we met. You might wonder, why does a church put on a soccer camp? And I don't know the people here. I understand Tyler played soccer in college, but I'm assuming a lot of people that helped out probably weren't the kind of Pelé types or, you know, the really good soccer players. It's not just out of passion for the game. I know soccer is called a beautiful game, but you got to wonder what pushes people to go out. It was really hot this week. And I don't know about you, but you see these people come in from the day you pick up your kids and they're kind of sweating and the kids are sweating and think, wow, why would you do that? You know, what is the pay scale for the volunteers and how much money are they making? But as Todd mentioned this morning, the underlying motivation is, there's some very, very good news that doesn't somehow seem to be caught by a lot of people. The good news that God loves us, that somehow the God we talked about in the gospel definition, that this God that is absolutely holy, and we who are incredibly sinful, more sinful than we might want to admit, has that gap has been bridged by the love of Christ. That there's a love that doesn't depend on us, and while we can't earn it, that's a wonderful news. That if we can't earn it, we don't have to depend on us to keep it. And that's incredibly good news. And the motivation was, when you have good news, you have to talk about it. You've seen that before, right? You see something incredible, be it in a sporting event or you're out in nature and you see something beautiful. The first thing you want to do is tell somebody, you won't believe what I just saw. And that's the motivation of this church is, yeah, we love kids and we love soccer and we want to help you and maybe give you a little break in the summer, but ultimately we want to tell your child and we want to tell you about this incredible gospel that this Jesus loves you. That's why the church was formed. That's why they get together every Sunday. And this church, I think, will do just about anything to pass that news along that Jesus loves you. And this is a love that is far greater than you can possibly imagine. And if you're one of those parents this morning that came here this morning because your kid made you, you know, my encouragement to you is this message of Jesus loves you, you talked about it being a children's song. It's not just a truth for those who are young. It is a truth for every single one of us that we need to grasp and get a hold of. And for those of you who say, yeah, no, I've understood this for a long time. Just a reminder this morning, I think we would do well. I think that's what Scripture does a lot of, is just remember. We celebrate a thing called communion where we stop and say, yeah, we're not here because we're good moral people. We're here because Jesus did something for us that was powerful. Reminded for us this morning, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Paul says, if this God loves you like this, what could you possibly worry about? Sometimes God calls and asks people to do things, and sometimes that's scary. But when this God who loves us like this says, follow me, and you look at the thing and say, I don't know if I'm ready for that. You read these verses and say, I don't think he's asking me if I'm ready. I think he's saying, you don't have to be ready. You just have to follow. And every need that you encounter along the way in my call, I'll meet up with you and I'll fulfill it. Paul's reminding us, as we look at the cross, it's the most powerful definition of love, and that love is being displayed every day in our lives. So we are freed to follow Jesus. So my encouragement to you this morning is, every once in a while, and probably for some of us, probably more frequently, we need to stop and remember. Paul in Ephesians talks, remember who you were. Remember where you started from, and remember what God has done for you. Remember that what he has started, he's going to finish. Remember that if he started this, it's also indicative of his continuing commitment to your life, and be encouraged by that. Let me just close in prayer. Lord, it is an incredible thing as we gather to audaciously claim these words and believe them, that the God who created everything loves us. Not because we deserve it, not because there's something in our life that you like, but because of who you are. And that this is a love that doesn't lean on our efforts or our merits, but it's a love that leads on your righteousness and your faithfulness. And my prayer this morning is for those who, when they think of God and love, it's a much smaller understanding of the kind of love, that it is a love that has to be kind of earned. I pray that you would just free us from that dreadful trap where we just have to hit some mark. And I would pray as well, Lord, that you would free us from the fear we sometimes have that maybe something will take us away. Lord, thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would just apply it to our hearts and lives today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.